where we're going to be going over the next 6 to 12 weeks, I want to start with a short series that talks about the purpose of the church. And here's a good reason why. I was in a conversation just this week, and the person said to me, how do you bring non-believers to the church despite Christians? And I had the same reaction. I started laughing. But then I started thinking about the implications of that statement. And the statement and what he's seen, and I think there is some validity to that, is that so often, through the way Christians, sometimes the way we live, we actually mute the testimony of the gospel. Through the way we live, our lives become a stumbling block for people to believe. And our lives should not be the stumbling block. The gospel is a stumbling block. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is harsh because the gospel is about a bloody crucified Savior. It's about God taking on human flesh, living the life we couldn't live, dying the death we deserve to die so that in Him we can have forgiveness of sin. In Him we can find salvation from the wrath of God. And that's an offensive message because that means we need a Savior. That means we're not good people. That means we're not as good as we think we are. That means we're not as resourceful as we think we are. That's the offense, not our lives. As Pastor Ralph was teaching last week when he was talking about the way of Christ, the way of Jesus, he was quoting Christ when he said, our lives should be salt and our lives should be light. As the church, the way we live, the way we interact with our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, it should reflect Christ's light. And we should be salty. We should be flavorful. We should be a seasoning to those around us. Our lives should be beautiful. Doesn't mean they're going to love us. The world will still hate us because they hated Christ, but it means they will glorify Him through the works we do for the glory of Christ, the works He ordained for us to walk into before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. So what I want to talk about over the next 6 to 12 weeks, roughly, is telling a better story. Everyone's got a narrative. Everyone has a story. The way we live, the words we speak, what we do for fun and recreation, how we interact with people, we're telling stories. And the world is constantly preaching a story to you, and we need to tell them a better story. And that story is in our lives. That story isn't our experiences. The story is Christ's life. The story is Christ's death. The story is Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And the story is the good news of who Christ is and what He offers to a lost and dying world. So we want to be a people living a better story so that we can be a people telling a better story, the story about our King, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen? Still introduction. This is where we're going to go over this short series. We're going to talk about the purpose of the church, and we're going to use the metaphors in Scripture to explain that, to unpack that. For instance, we're called the body of Christ. I want us to know what that means and what the implications are in our lives. We're called the bride of Christ. I want us to know what that means and what the implications are in our life. We're called a priesthood of believers, a household, a family of God. I want us to know what that means, because the text doesn't mean anything differently today than it meant when it was written. Scripture has one meaning. It doesn't change meaning for people. There's different applications. But we want to find out what it means so we can live out the reality of how we're called to live. And we're called a temple of God. And I want us to know what that means and what the implications are. And as we do that, we'll see how we as a church are supposed to interact. We'll see how we as a church are supposed to live life together in the local church. Local churches matter. Living life in the local church matters. Matter of fact, in Scripture, in the New Testament, when the church is talked about, the majority of the times it's in the local congregation. So NCC is important to Christ. NCC is important to God, and He has an important mission for us here. So we'll conclude the series on the mission He's given us to make disciples and how we actually reach those around us. But to begin that, we have to start by looking at our Savior. To begin to understand how we're to live as a church, we have to make sure we understand what unites us as a church, and that is the King of glory. It is King Jesus. Amen? Amen. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at King Jesus in His Scripture. You ready to get to work?
Yeah.
All right, let's pray to our King and ask for His blessing. Father, You are so gracious, and this morning we want to sing to You. This morning we want to proclaim Your name. This morning we want to hear You speak to us, and we want to respond as You speak to us through Your living
word. Your word that is powerful. Your word that is sharp. Your word that is cutting. Your word that is double-edged sword that pierces even joint and marrow. So please, God, comfort those today who need to be comforted and afflict those who need to be afflicted for your glory, for your name's sake, for your reputation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you're not already there, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, but I want to read beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. That's in the New Testament. It goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Revelation. And if you're able, please stand with me as we read God's living word. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Amen. And it is Revelation, not Revelations. I remember the first sermon I preached, I quoted the book of Revelation, and I was like, turn to Revelations 1, and I was being laughed at. So it's okay to laugh at each other every once in a while. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, and I'm going to read God's living word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He was clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head, they were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a fire. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell. I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forever, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. What we need now more than ever is to get a glimpse of our King, to see Jesus as King in our lives. And to illustrate this, I'll tell you a story about a dad. It was a late Sunday afternoon, and one of his greatest joys is to read the Sunday paper from cover to cover. But he has a four-year-old daughter, and that can be kind of hard because he promised to have a tea party with her. And his daughter came rushing in. He's thinking, honey, I just really want to read my paper. And he's thinking, how can I lovingly send my daughter away so I can read this? And he goes, oh, I got an idea. He looks down at his coffee table. There's a map of the world there. So he takes the map, he cuts it out, and he says, honey, as soon as you put this back together in the right order, then I'll have a tea party with you. So he sends her away, and he starts reading his paper. He's in the second sentence, and she's back already. And the map is perfect. And his jaw drops. He's like, honey, you don't know geography. You're four. How did you do this? And get what she said. She said, Daddy, on the other side was a picture of Jesus. And I knew if I had Jesus in the right way, the whole world would be okay. Wow. How true is that? If you get Jesus right, it doesn't matter what you get wrong. Everything's going to fall in line. But if you get Jesus wrong, it doesn't matter what you have right. Does that make sense? So we have to get Jesus right. And I think this is so important because in our culture, in our society, especially here where we live, we're so busy. We're a bunch of overworked, tired, exhausted people. And what we need now more than ever is to catch a vision of our King. What we need more than ever is to see Jesus as King reigning and ruling. Because the images of Christ in the media, they don't portray him very well. When you look at Christ on TV, you look at Christ in documentaries, you look at Christ on T-shirts, they don't see Christ as King. Even if you look at how Christ is preached, sadly, in so many pulpits every single Sunday, it does not match the Christ of the Bible. Jesus is presented almost as a weak, pale, slightly effeminate man who's almost like a modern-day hippie with feathered hair who went out and tried to help a group of down-and-out-luck people and went and got himself crucified. That is not the King Jesus of the Bible. Some people just see Jesus as a good teacher. Some people see Jesus as just a good, happy-go-lucky guy who's here to make your life better, who's here to make your house bigger, who's here to make your job better, who's here to make everything in your life better. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. I was at lunch with someone this week, and he said, I was reading Narnia, and there was a description of the lion. What's the lion's name? Aslan? Okay, as I say it right? And someone said, well, is he safe? I think it was it the beaver talking to him? And he said, is Aslan safe? And he said, oh, heavens, no. But he's good. And I want you to think about Jesus. Is Jesus safe? Heavens, no. But he is good. He will radically change your life. He will radically call you to live differently. And in this time where we're overworked, tired, and exhausted, we need to see him as he is. If you're caught enslaving sin, you need a picture of your King. If your body is failing you, if your health is deteriorating, you need a picture of your King. Wherever you are in your life now, you need a picture of your King. So let's do it. We're in Revelation chapter 1, and we're trying to catch a picture of our King. If you're lonely, if you're isolated, you need to see a picture of your King. If you feel marginalized, pushed to the edges, no one understands you, you need to see a picture of your King. So in Revelation chapter 1, we have John writing this. He's called the Apostle of Love. But he wasn't always known as the Apostle of Love. He used to be so loud and obnoxious that Jesus gave him a nickname, Son of Thunder. He once saw a group of Samaritans who didn't automatically believe in Jesus. So he's like, can we ask heaven to rain down fire on them? He just wanted to nuke them right there on the spot. But after he walked with Jesus, he was changed, and he later became a missionary to that very part that he at once wanted to rain fire down on them. Now he's the Apostle of Love. He's the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he would share the gospel with someone, and he'd see them come to saving faith. He would see God give them a new heart, give them new desires, give them a new life, make them a new creation. And the very next day, he would see them arrested, thrown into jail, beaten, mocked, persecuted. And there's an evil Roman dictator named Domitian, and he would take Christians, and he would impale them, and he would put kerosene on them and light them on fire and use them as dinner torches for his parties. John, now more than ever, like you, needs to see a vision of his King. Matter of fact, Domitian hated John so much that he tried to kill him. He took John, and he put him in a tub of boiling oil and tried to burn him alive, but he didn't die. So he threw him on an island called Patmos, where John's writing this epistle, where John's writing this letter. And it was basically a slave colony, is what it was. You were sent there, and you were chained to someone else. They gave you very few clothing, very little food. So here's John, tired, hungry, cold, exhausted, and now more than ever, he needs to see a vision of his King, just like his church does, just like you do. So he's there and he hears this loud voice. And he turns, not to see the voice, but to see the one producing the voice. And that's where we pick up in our text. Look at verse 12. It says, then I turned, John said, then I turned to see a loud voice that was speaking to me. And what John is going to give us are seven pictures of Christ, of the glorified Jesus Christ. Seven pictures that are meant to comfort you. So if you're tired, if you're exhausted, if you're weary, if you're broken, if you're scared, if you feel like sometimes the world is winning and the church is losing, if you feel like you're losing in the battle of sin, what you need now more than ever is to be comforted by seeing your King so clearly. And the first thing that I want you to see this morning, the first thing that I want you to get is for you to take comfort because your King He's always with you. Take comfort because your king is with you. Let me show you this from the text. Look at verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. And here's John, and he says, "And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man." So I want you to hear what he's saying, because he turns and he sees these seven golden lampstands. And that's different because Israel, the nation of Israel, they weren't represented by seven golden lampstands. They're represented by one lampstand that had seven branches on it. Anybody know what it was called? It's called a menorah. Good. Tell the person next to you, menorah. Yeah. But they're not calling you a name. That's what their one lampstand was called. So it had one candlestick with seven branches. And the reason why, because I'm going to show you some continuity and discontinuity between Israel and the church, some similarities of how God deals with Israel and some similarities how he deals with the church, but the differences as well. See, Israel was to stay in one place. They were to be a lighthouse to the world around them. By the way they lived and how differently they lived, but not by living out in the world, but by living in their community, their theocracy, their nation ruled by God, they were to interact with non-believers. So, for instance, they'd be doing business with a non-believer, and the guy would be like, "You know, I'm close to doing a deal here with you, but I need to talk some more. Let's meet tomorrow." And they'd be like, well, I can't, because tomorrow's the Sabbath. And they'd be like, "So what?" Well, and it would give them an excuse to now talk about God. "Let me tell you about my God and how different he is. Let me tell you about the one true living God." See, there would be a lighthouse to the world. But the church isn't represented by one candlestick with seven branches. We're represented by seven candlesticks. Verse 20 will tell you that the 12 lampstands are the church. And these are seven lampstands, candlesticks, that are spread out through the world. See, we're to be in the world, just not of the world. Instead of being in one place, we're to live scattered throughout all the nations, representing the one true living God. And like Israel, we are supposed to live differently. And the way we live is supposed to bring up gospel conversations so that we can tell people the difference between Christ, tell them who he is and why we need him, why we need a Savior. And I want you to see, the church doesn't produce the light. What is a lampstand? Lampstand does not produce light. The lampstand is not the light, but it shines the light. And likewise, the church is not the light. Christ is the light, but the church is to reflect that light. It's to shine Christ's light throughout this world as we're spread out, living in our communities, living in our neighborhoods, living in our different jobs, and dealing with different people in different ways. And how does John describe this lampstand? Look back at the text. He said, "I saw seven golden lampstands." See, gold represents how precious the church is. There is no institution more precious than the church. There is no organization that exists that is more precious than the local church. And there is no organism that is as precious as the local church. Christ loves the church so much that he gave his life. He shed his blood for his church. And when we're saved, we're brought into the universal church, the church as a whole, but we're called to live our life in a local church. And we're precious to Christ. So precious. Look back at the text. It says, these golden lampstands, and in the midst of these lampstands, what's there? One like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. And that comes from John, or Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he sees this marvelous vision. And he knows the Ancient of Days is there. That's God the Father. And no one can approach him except the Son of Man. And we often think of the Son of Man as a title of Jesus that speaks of his humanity, but it actually speaks of his divinity. In retrospect, the Son of God actually speaks more of Christ's humanity, but they both have an overlap. So when you hear Son of Man, think the deity of Christ, because it's the one who came in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, who came riding in the clouds, showing that he's deity. And he's the only one that could approach God the Father, the Ancient of Days, showing that there's equality within the Godhead, that this Son of Man is deity, this Son of Man is equal to God the Father. And that Son of Man, that God-man, Jesus Christ, is in the midst of his churches. When we gather, Jesus is here in a way that he's not here when we're by ourselves. And we're going to learn that when we start looking at some of these metaphors of the church, when we see that we're bricks in a temple. So when we come together in a very unique and special way, we are a unique dwelling place of God when we come together. We're always individually that way, but it's even greater when we're together. And here is the Son of Man in the midst of his churches, doing something purposeful. And this promise reminds me of the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission, we're to make disciples. Matthew 28, that's the only command in the Great Commission, make disciples. Then he tells us how to do it. We are to go, we are to send missionaries, we are to have local missionaries that expand out to the greatest parts of the earth. And then we're to baptize, and we're to teach. We're to teach all that Christ taught. But not just teach for the sake of knowledge, but teach for the sake of obedience. We're to teach so that people can observe all that Christ taught. See, obedience matters. And we'll see that as we move through this series. But the greatest part of the Great Commission is not the command. It's what comes in Matthew 28, 20, where Christ says, "Lo, I am with you," how often? Always, even to the end of the age. He's with us because he's here in the midst of his churches. And the seven churches represents seven physical churches at that time, but also represents churches throughout history, all generations. Christ is here. It also reminds me of Matthew 18. You remember that verse where it says, where two or three are gathered? You know that verse? Everybody, whenever you have a small turnout, we say that because it comforts us. You have a Bible study and two people show up, you're like, hey, Christ is here because there's two at least. Did you know that's not what that text means? That text is in the context of church discipline. And church discipline is the most difficult thing a church has to do. It is when someone who professes Christ is living in such disobedience, such outward sin, they're damaging their testimony of the gospel, and they're enslaved to that sin, and they won't repent. Not that they keep falling into the same sin, it's that they won't repent. They won't say, Jesus is right and I'm wrong. And they say, I'm going to continue living in this sin. The church comes around them and calls them to repentance. That's church discipline. The point is restoration. Restoration and fellowship with God and God's people. And Jesus promises that in the midst of that most difficult function of church discipline, he's with us. He gives the same promise in John 14, verse 18. Listen to this promise that he's here in the midst of his churches. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, John 14, 18. I will come to you. We're not orphans. Christ is in the midst of his churches. And then in 14, 23, he says, if anyone loves me, get this, if anyone loves Jesus, how is that displayed? He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's a bad word, obedience, again. You know, the new four-letter word, obey. O-B-E-Y, yep, four letters. Math is not my specialty. I'm glad I got that right. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He will dwell with us. He's with us. He's in the midst of the seven churches. Or Hebrews 13, 5, he says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Christ is here. He's with you. Take comfort that he's with you, and he will never, ever leave you. No one can snatch you out of his hands. No one can snatch you out of his Father's hands. No one can make you lose the love of Christ once you're his. The church, the persecuted church, the suffering church throughout centuries have taken such comfort that Christ is always with them no matter what they're going through. Take comfort. Christ is with you. Take comfort, NCC. Take comfort. He's with you. And he's not just here with you for the sake of being with you. He's doing something personable and personal and purposeful. Take comfort because he's here interceding for you. It's the second thing I want you to see. Take comfort because Jesus is interceding for you. Let me show you this from the text. Look at the rest of verse 13. Listen to this description of Christ. It says he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So picture this glorious, beautiful, dignified long robe that goes all the way to the floor. And it's got gold intertwined in it, and there's this golden sash. And in the Old Testament, there's basically three people who wear a robe like that. It's the prophet, it's the priest, and it's the king. Now, think how significant that is because there's three offices of the Old Testament that have a shadow that point to Christ. In other words, those offices exist to teach us something about the coming Messiah. And Christ's life casts a shadow on that. And that's the office of prophet, priest, and king. Christ is the par excellence, the fulfillment of the final prophet, of the final priest, of the final king. All those roles pointed to him. But I want you to see specifically, this robe is describing the high priest role. And I want to unpack to you why I think it's talking about mainly the high priest role, so we can see what we're learning about Christ and how to take comfort that our Christ, our Messiah, he's here interceding for us as a high priest. See, this word is only used once in the New Testament. It's a very unusual word, but it's used in the Septuagint. Anybody know what that is? Greek translation of the Old Testament. the apostles quoted from it all the time. It's used seven times there, and it's pretty much always talking about the priest, the high priest. Plus, when you look at the description in Exodus 39 about this robe that the priest would wear, it was intertwined with gold as well. So you really get the idea that this is Christ's priestly role, who's interceding for you. Now get the significance. The high priest, he would come on the Day of Atonement once a year. He would come before the nation, and they would take this spotless animal, and he would touch his forehead, and he would be standing there as a representative for all of God's people. And he would touch his forehead because he was guilty, and all the people were guilty, and then he would touch the forehead of the animal, signifying a transfer of guilt. In other words, this innocent, spotless animal is going to pay the penalty for the entire nation. And then that animal would be slain as a sinless sacrifice, as a spotless sacrifice. Christ is your spotless sacrifice. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus did something scandalous as a high priest. He didn't come and offer a sacrifice of a spotless animal. He sacrificed himself. That's your high priest. Take comfort because you are cleansed. You are pure. You are made holy, and you are being made holy by your high priest. But not only is he interceding for you as a high priest in that way, there's something else unique about it. Do you understand that Jesus gets you? Let's put it this way. Have you ever been suffering to some degree, and you're so broken about it, you can't eat, you can't sleep, and you go tell someone about it, and it just took everything you had to tell them about it, and they glibly come back with, "I understand." And you're thinking, no, you don't get it. You're not me. You haven't been raised the same way I was. You haven't been socialized the same way I was. You don't know the impact of this. You don't get it. And then they come out with, hey, Romans 8:28, God works things all out to good for those who love him, to those called according to his purpose. And instead of being encouraged, you're thinking, why would you do that to me? Why aren't you weeping with me? I want you to understand, as your high priest, Christ perfectly gets you. Are you suffering? Christ suffered to an extent that we can't even fathom. As he endured not only the pain of man, but the wrath of God being poured out on him. Are you living in poverty? Jesus said, birds in the air have nests, foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? Christ was betrayed by a friend with a kiss. Have you ever had a prayer that's gone unanswered? Jesus prayed, "Father, please remove this cup from me." What did the Father say? No. He said no. And Jesus said, "Not my will, Father, but yours." Are you facing death? Jesus faced death as your high priest, and he conquered it for you. Take comfort because your high priest is with you, and he has this unequal capacity to sympathize with all your dangers, with all your sorrows, with all of your trials, with all of your fears. As the author of Hebrews said, he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet he's without sin. Think how this was comforting the persecuted church in John's day. As they were being burned at stakes, as some of them were being crucified, as some of them were being later fed to lions. Think about throughout the centuries how this has comforted the persecuted church. Your Savior gets you. And whatever you're suffering now, Christ fully understands. You can take that to him. He understands you. So take comfort because Christ is with you, and take comfort because Christ is interceding for you. And the third thing I want you to see is how he's interceding for you. Take comfort because Christ is making you holy. Look back at the text, verses 14 and 15. You ever sing that song, "Come As You Are" to worship? That's fine, but never leave as you are from worship, because Christ changes you, doesn't he? He's about the business of making you holier, making you more Christ-like. That's what sanctification means, being made more and more like Jesus. Listen to how he's doing it, verses 14 and 15. Listen to this crazy description. It says, the hairs of his head, they were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire. This description comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and parts of it even from Daniel chapter 10. But let me just let you hear part of this. So you just heard that description, and who's John talking about? Tell me. Jesus, the safe Sunday school answer. If you're in Sunday school and you don't know the answer, say Jesus. You'll probably get it right. So who's John talking about when he describes? Okay. But listen to this description. A good answer. You get 100%. This comes from Daniel chapter 7, 9. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And he says, and his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool, and his throne was fiery flames. Doesn't that sound like the same description? And so much so, I've even heard people say, see, Jesus is the Ancient of Days, but that makes no sense because the Son of Man approaches, and Jesus is the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, later in this text. This isn't saying Jesus is the Ancient of Days. Again, we're seeing a quality in the Godhead. Jesus and the Father are one. And this description is very powerful. They're one in deity, one in purity, one in holiness. And then he starts talking about the descriptions. He talks about his head, his eyes, and his feet. And I want you to see how we're to take comfort because he's making us holy. And you can see it from this description. And right away when you hear his head, that it's white as snow. It's white like wool. It's this blazing, bright white that is almost blinding to look at. And to the ancients, that would be a description of wisdom. You know, wisdom that comes through age, because as your hair gets whiter, hopefully we're getting smarter, right? Just too bad as we get smarter, our bodies become more and more frail. And when we're at our healthiest and strongest, we're not that smart. Sorry if you're young. But, you know, you grow in wisdom and stature. Matter of fact, Proverbs talks about that in 16:31. The white hair is linked with the wisdom. So in theological terms, we're talking about Jesus' omniscience. It means Jesus knows everything. So how are you to take comfort that Jesus knows everything? You're to take comfort because there's no such thing as purposeless suffering for you as a Christian. Everything God allows you to go through has a reason, and it's making you holy. It's like the Christian missionary said, Christians are like nails. Think hammer and nails. Christians are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper we go into Christ. And the more we start to look like Christ, the more we start to speak like Christ, the more we start to think like Christ and apply the mind of Christ. Suffering is not purposeless if you're a Christian. It's purposeful. And we don't want to waste our suffering. We want to grow in holiness and understanding that our wise Jesus, our wise King, has us in this situation, whatever it is, for a reason. So don't fear. Your King has you there for a reason. So just think about that description of his head. Think about the first time as a baby, his head was cradled in his mother's arms. Think about that head that had nowhere to place, no place to lay his head down on when he was wandering the streets preaching the message about himself. Kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent. Message about the kingdom is a message about the King, and Jesus is the King. Think about that same head that was beaten, that had a crown of thorns placed on it, and as it pierced his skin, the blood would drip down and mingle with the spit of his enemies. Think about that same head that was laid in this cold, dark, damp tomb. Think about that same head that had a cloth placed over it. But think about that same head that on that day, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ. Think about that head that's going to be adorned with many crowns. Take comfort. Your wise King has you right where you're supposed to be. Rejoice. You're right where you're supposed to be. And then he turns to his eyes and listen to this description. He says his eyes, they're like a flame of fire. And again, that comes from Daniel chapter 6 where you see this flame of fire and it has a judgment aspect. It's used in Revelation twice. And it's all for judgment. The first time in Revelation, it's judgment of the church because the church of Thyatira is allowing a false teaching to come in from this woman named Jezebel. See, doctrine matters. Theology matters. Orthodoxy, right thinking about God, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy, right living. You can't live in a way that's worthy of the gospel unless you have good doctrine, good theology. So he comes in and he judges his church to make it holy. But in Revelation 19, he comes and judges in a different way. He comes and judges non-believers, not to make them holy, but to send them to final judgment. So there's a very much a judgment aspect, just like in Daniel chapter 10, of his eyes. So think of Jesus' eyes. Think of Jesus as a God that doesn't just see you. God sees everything, but he's a God that looks in you, and he's a God that looks through you. and he sees everything. So stop trying to hide things. Right? I'm sure you've had this experience. Have you ever been trying to help someone through a sin issue? We call it counseling. You're trying to help someone through a sin issue by taking them to the gospel, taking them to the Word of God. And they tell you something that's not true, and you know it. Sometimes you know it, right? Everybody say, yeah, I know it sometimes. And what do? Do you expose it? Sometimes maybe, but sometimes you don't. And why would you not expose it sometimes? Because Jesus sees it. He sees everything. And we want to encourage people that it's Christ who sees everything. And the faster we realize that, the faster we'll repent of our sin so we can be cleansed. So he looks at us to burn all that dross away. And he sees it all, so don't try to hide anything from him. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. He looks at his church to purify his church. He sees everything. Nothing's hidden from him. He saw Zacchaeus in a tree. He saw Peter by a fire. He saw the cold, wicked heart of a Pharisee that was coming to him with bad intentions. He doesn't miss a thing. Trust your God who sees everything. And then he goes down to an even stranger description. He starts talking about his feet. Look back at the text. He says, his feet were burnished bronze that were refined in a fire. So I want you to think about this. The ancients would understand this instantly. You're talking about a powerful king. You start talking about his feet, you're talking about a powerful king. See, what kings would often do is, after they destroyed their enemy, they would take their king, they'd want him to be left alive to the end, and they'd bring him and they'd have him laying out prostrate, and the king would take his foot, his right foot, and put it on his throat and just symbolize, I'm conquering king. I've defeated this person. I'm triumphant. I'm victorious. And this is very much Psalm 110 language. Listen to this talking about Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, that's God the Father talking to God the Son. This is what we call an intra-Trinitarian conversation. Not an inter-Trinitarian, intra, because one God, three persons. He said, the Lord said to my Lord. Just hear that? God talking to God there. And he said, sit at my right hand, that's God the Father, until I make your enemies, that's Jesus' enemies, a footstool for your feet, that's Jesus' feet. I want you to see Christ like this. I want you to see Christ as a powerful, conquering king. Do you see Christ as a weak, pale, slightly effeminate man? Or do you see Christ as a conquering king? Do you see Christ hanging on a cross, you know, like some denominations do? They still keep him on the cross. I just want to tell them and grab them and say, he's not on that cross anymore. He rose from the grave on the third day, and your Christ is victorious. I want you to see your Christ as a conquering king, victorious, who's defeated his enemies. He's not weak. He's strong. He's the King of glory. And this whole description, again, comes from Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there's another king who's the antithesis of Christ. And it says he has feet of clay. That's where that euphemism comes from, your feet of clay. That means your foundation's weak. See, this king that's described as the antithesis of Christ is a king with feet of clay. But he's strong. He's made of gold and iron. Strong, but then you get to his feet, they're brittle. And what that means is he's going to fall. He's going to fail one day. Not Jesus. What are his feet made of? Burnished bronze that's refined in fire. What is bronze? Bronze is a mixture of iron and copper. So take iron. What is iron? It's strong. It's good for making swords because it's so powerful. But what's the weakness of iron? It deteriorates. It rusts. So it will not endure. What's copper? Well, it'll endure forever. It's very pliable, but it makes a lousy sword. It's not very strong in that sense. So you take iron and you take copper and you put them together, you have bronze. Jesus' feet are strong and powerful as iron, but they're enduring like copper. Take comfort because your king will never fail, and he stands as king over his church, making his church holy. And you can trust whatever he has you going through as a collective body, as a local church, is for a reason. Whether we're rejoicing or whether we're suffering, our king is doing a work in his church. And he's in the midst of his churches with that authority. So think about those feet. The first time they touched the earth as a baby. Think about those feet as he walked the dusty highways and byways preaching the gospel. And think about those same feet that had 7 to 9 inch nails driven through them. And think about those feet the last time they were seen as he was ascending in the clouds to heaven, to where he sits at the right hand of the Father, and those same feet that have only touched the golden streets of heaven since then, but those feet that will return as a conquering king, pouring out the wine presses of his fierce anger and righteous wrath on his enemies. Trust that strong warrior king. His name is Jesus. So take comfort. He's with you, and he's interceding for you by making you holy. And here's how he makes you holy: by speaking to you. It's the fourth thing I want you to see. Take comfort because your king is speaking to you. Look at verse 15. It says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Here's the idea. You can't ignore his voice. Think about John sitting on Patmos with the breakers of the Mediterranean constantly hitting. Think about the loud noise. John couldn't escape it. Likewise, you can't escape Christ's voice. And he speaks to his church through his word. I've said this before. We don't worship the book. We worship the God of the book, and the book is about Jesus. Amen? And he speaks to us through his living word, which is sharp and active. Therefore, we want to know his word. We want to hear his word. We want to hear his word preached. We want the preaching to be about his word. We can't ignore his voice. People are constantly trying to insulate themselves from God's voice. And this imagery comes from Ezekiel 43:2. And I want you to get the imagery here. In Ezekiel 43, the prophet Ezekiel, he's seeing the glory of the Lord return back to the church. See, the glory of the Lord had left Israel, had left the temple. Let me be exact. Israel, not the church. The glory of the Lord had left. The Shekinah glory was gone. And Ezekiel sees it coming back. And it comes into the temple, and then it pours out through all the courts, the court of the Jewish men, the court of the Jewish women, through the court of the Gentiles, as if going out into all the world. The Shekinah glory of God has returned, and it's Jesus. I heard about someone praying for gold dust to fall from the rafters of their church. And they said, we're praying for the Shekinah glory of God. And I told them, you know, the Shekinah glory of God is already here, and his name is Jesus. He's your king. Trust him. He's speaking to you through his word. Don't insulate yourself from God's word. When people speak God's word to you, don't run from it. Embrace it. Obey it. You want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, as Jesus' half-brother James said. You want to be doers of the word of God. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, speaking about Jesus at the Mountain of Transfiguration. And he said, this is my beloved Son. So what did he say? Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to him speak. Listen to his voice. The same voice that breathed into the dust and created man is the same voice that said on the cross, it is finished. And it's the same voice that is speaking to you through his word. Hebrews 1 says, God, after he spoke this, God the Father, after he spoke long ago, in the fathers and the prophets, in many ways and portions, in these last days has spoken to us where? Through his Son, the Son of Man, the King of glory, through Jesus Christ. So take comfort. God's with you. He's interceding for you. He's making you holy by speaking to you. And take comfort because Jesus is in control. Look at this. Look back at verse 16. Look at the first part. This description about Jesus. It says, in his right hand... Right hand's the place of power. Right hand is where the ruler of the nation would sit next to the king. Remember Joseph, he sat to the right hand of Pharaoh, and Joseph basically ran all of Egypt. Right hand's the place of power and rule. So that's what right hand symbolizes in the Bible. Power, it says, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, seven stars, are from verse 20 we know, are the seven angels of the seven churches. So I want you to think about this reality. In Jesus' right hand, he holds the seven angels that represent ministering spirits who minister to the seven churches that represents all of the churches throughout history, throughout Christendom. Jesus has them. He's in control. Now, just point of clarification, that is a debated view. Some people look at this description and say, what do you mean Jesus holds the seven angels of the seven churches? Nowhere in Scripture does it say there's one angel over a church. Angels are ministering spirits that minister to God's children and God's people. They're ministering to your children. They're ministering to you. There's many angels. There's myriads and myriads and myriads of angels. So it's got to mean pastor, because the word angel, angelos, can also mean messenger in the most generic sense. So maybe it means there's a pastor over the church, but you want to know something unique? Nowhere in Scripture does it say there's one pastor in a church, or to have a plurality of pastors. Like here, Pastor Ed, Pastor Ralph, and myself. But whether you think it's pastors or angels, and I think it's angels, because this word for angels used 67 times in 64 verses in the book of Revelation, and every other time it means angel. So I see no reason to take it differently here. I think that view of thinking it means pastors comes about from generation after generation of being afraid of the supernatural. But I'm here to tell you, angels are real. Demons are real. They're fallen angels. Angels are for you. Demons are against you. And those angels of God are ministering for you, and they're ministering to this church at NCC. So don't be afraid. Take comfort, because Jesus is here, and he's in control, because he holds these seven angels and the seven pastors and all the congregation of the seven churches in his right hand, and no one can remove you from his right hand. Amen? Amen. Take comfort. Your God is in control. You're safe in his hands. The same hands that touched lepers is holding you. The same hands that touched the blind and healed them is holding you. The same hands that had 7-inch nails driven through them is holding you. Jesus will never let you go. People get so worried because they look at the state of the church and they think we're losing. Don't be afraid. Your conquering king is in control of everything that's going on. Take comfort. Jesus is with you. Jesus is interceding for you. Jesus is making you holy. Jesus is speaking to you. And Jesus is in control. And he's also protecting you. Look at verse 16, the rest of it. This is the strangest description by far. Tell me if I'm wrong. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's strange. Everybody say it. That's strange. I remember the first time I studied this text, my daughter was 3 at the time, and I told her this. And I said, you know, Jesus has a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And she looked at me and goes, I don't think that's right, Dad. And I was like, no, trust me, it's a metaphor, but it's there. And we know from Scripture, we know from Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6 that the sword is the word of God. And in Revelation 19, we know that the sword comes out of his mouth to judge his enemies. So there's a very much a judgment aspect with the sword. He cuts away things with a sword. He cuts his enemies into pieces when he returns. But with that same sword, he comes into the church. He comes into your life, and he cuts away the sin out of your life. He cuts away the folly out of your life. He cuts away everything you're using to insulate yourself from God. And God doesn't cut things out of our lives to punish us. He cuts away and he strips things out of our lives so that we can be free for the first time in Christ. He does it for a reason, and he does it through his speaking, and he does it through the word of God which comes out of his mouth. So take comfort, because Jesus is with you. He's interceding for you. He's making you holy. He's speaking to you. He's in control. He's protecting you with his word. And lastly, take comfort because he's reflecting his glory through you. Look back at the text. Let me show you this. This is beautiful. Verse 16, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So John concludes the imagery of Christ. So let me back up to show you how beautiful this imagery is. Why were you created? Why are you here? Why are you saved? Why does man exist? And when I say man, I mean men and women. Why do we exist as humanity? The Westminster Shorter Catechism sums this up so perfectly. You were created. You were created. You were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, John Piper takes the conjunction and turns it into a preposition. You're to enjoy, glorify God by enjoying him forever. But I want to stick with and. You were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glory comes first. If that's your heart's desire, is to give all honor, praise, and glory to God, guess what you're going to be doing? Enjoying him now. And you can rest assured that you will enjoy him forever. That's why you're here. And this imagery, where John uses this description of Jesus, comes from the book of Judges. Everything in Revelation pretty much comes from the Old Testament. 85% of everything written in Revelation is an allusion to an Old Testament text. Very similar in the Gospel of John, majority of our allusions to the Old Testament text too. It comes from Judges 5, I think it's verse 31. I'll throw an ish onto that, because if I forget the text, all I say ish. So in that general area, Judges 5:31, the same description is used, but it's not used of God. It's used of God's people. It says the people that love God are like the sun shining in the heat of the day. So think about the hottest sun, blazing sun, how bright that is. That's what the people of God are like. Back to the lighthouse imagery for Israel and the seven golden lampstand imagery for us, the church. In other words, John now takes the two and he marries them together. And he says, guess what? The light you reflect comes from Jesus. If you aim to glorify him, you will reflect him to your neighbors. You will reflect him to the world around you. You will reflect him to your friends. And that's what we're created to do. We glorify him by looking more like him. When you think like Jesus, when you act like Jesus, when you suffer like Jesus, when you love like Jesus, when you give forgiveness to people around you like Jesus, when you're merciful to those that persecute you like Jesus, you most look like him. And you reflect his glory. You reflect the brightness of his face. You're like Moses having to wear a veil because you're just reflecting so brightly that people can't stand it. Right? Darkness hates light. So they'll run from you sometimes. You were made to be a dispenser of God's light. Take comfort, family, because Jesus, your King, is with you. He's interceding for you. He's making you holy. He's speaking to you, and he's in control, and he's protecting you, and he's reflecting his light through you. That is the King of glory. And if you have any other image of Christ in your mind, if you still see him as baby Jesus, if you see him as a pale, skinny, weak guy hanging on a cross, I introduce you today to the Lord of glory, who is reigning and ruling, and who is a warrior king, who sits at the right hand of the Father in all power and all authority, and he is here for his children. King of glory. His name is Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I am so overwhelmed by you right now. I'm so in awe of you. Thank you for giving us this beautiful picture of the King of glory. Thank you for giving us this beautiful picture of our King who's in control, of our King who is reigning, of our King who is triumphant, of our King who is victorious, of our King who is everything to us. Father, let this picture be imprinted in our minds so that when we're weak, when we're tired, when we're weary, when we're broken, and when we lay our heads down at night, it's the last thing we see. And when we're weak, and when we're tired, and when we're broken, when we wake up in the morning, it's the first thing we see. Let us be a people who preaches and trusts in the Jesus of the Bible, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And it's in Christ's beautiful name, Christ's powerful name that we pray. And all God's people said,